Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are acutely aware of our weakness. We are aware that we are frail and fragile, too easily broken and devastated by things out of our control. We recognize in ourselves a need for this faith that we've just asked for. And so, Lord, would you grant your kindness to us as we open your word? By your Spirit's power, would you work in us? Cause us to fall more in love with Christ, less in love with our lives. Push us to the throne of your grace, to the cross of Christ, that we might leave from this place different than how we came. We desperately want this from you. We pray it in faith. In Christ's name, amen. Well, you may be seated, and as you are, let me invite you to pull out your copy of God's Word and turn with me to Mark chapter 14. Mark chapter 14. If you've been with us for a little bit, we've been trekking through the book of Genesis. Don't worry, we'll be back next week. But we will step out briefly this morning into Mark chapter 14. We will begin Mark chapter 14, verse 32. Mark 14, beginning in verse 32. This is the word of the Lord. And they went to a place called Gethsemane. And he said to his disciples, "Sit here while I pray." And he took with him Peter and James and John, and began to be greatly distressed and troubled. And he said to them, "My soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch." And going a little further, he fell on the ground and prayed that, if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. And he said, "Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me. Yet, not what I will, but what you will." And he came and he found them sleeping. And he said to Peter, "Simon, are you asleep? Could you not watch 1 hour? Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." And again he went away and prayed, saying the same words. And again he came and found them sleeping, for their eyes were very heavy, and they did not know what to answer him. And he came the third time and said to them, "Are you still sleeping and taking your rest? It is enough. The hour has come. The Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand." This won't be an unfamiliar passage for many of you. For most of us, we are aware of Jesus right before the events of his crucifixion, being with his disciples. He whittles that down to just Peter, James, and John. And it's this intimate prayer that he has in the garden. They've just finished enjoying the Passover supper together. Previously in verse 26, it tells us that they sang a hymn together and then made their way out to the Mount of Olives. And what follows, we read, is that Jesus, ahead of his betrayal, asked his disciples to stay and to keep watch while he goes and he prays. And specifically, he retreats from all the disciples. He takes with him only Peter and James and John, his beloved disciples. And we begin to see this glimpse, this small glimpse of his anguish about going to the cross. We hear that he was greatly distressed and troubled. The text tells us that his soul was sorrowful even unto death. This is very different than what we've heard Jesus say up to this point. And he then gives them this task, very clear, very plain: remain here and watch. And what follows is this brief scene where we find one who is willing, three who are weak, and this repeated command to keep watch, to be watchful. I'd like for us to explore all three of these this morning. This one who is willing, these three who are weak, and this command to be watchful. Because perhaps you are here today and you recognize, or maybe you don't recognize, that all of us are in danger of falling asleep on the upward call of God given to us in Christ Jesus. Like these disciples, we can be eager to do great things for the Lord, yet find ourselves lacking the ability to reach there. God has not hidden his commands to us this day. What we are to be doing, how we are to be spending our time as we await for Christ Jesus to return. No, in fact, he has revealed to us in the scriptures, both through the words that he taught, through the apostles later as they teach, what we are to be doing. And it's possible that you and I can be here today, alive and breathing, listening to the word of God, and yet asleep to the very things that Christ has asked us, invited us to be a part of doing together with him. We can find ourselves shrinking back from the greater intimacy of being in fellowship with Christ because we know all too well what it is to love ourselves more than it means to be obedient. It's the willingness of Christ that we see to give up his life in these moments, to the unjust suffering that he is going to walk through. It's in the weakness of these disciples that we learn that it is all by grace that they will one day be great witnesses for Christ and turn the world upside down. And it's this command to keep watch, see what's taking place. It hasn't fallen by the wayside for us this morning. In fact, it is a command given to us that we should pick up and run the race set before us so that we might lay a hold of the great promises that are ours in Christ. So let's consider all three of these, beginning with the first, the willing, our Lord Jesus Christ. It said before that you can know a man's heart by listening to his prayers. Far more than his actions, listen to his prayers to know what the desires of one's heart is. And throughout the scriptures, we get a glimpse of how Jesus prayed, the intimacy of his prayers. And here we have one more time. Look at verse 35 and 36. Going a little further, the text tells us he fell on the ground and he prayed that if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. And he says this, Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. His distress and trouble about what's about to take place has brought the Lord Jesus to his knees. He hits the dirt and he prays, Abba, Father, I know that all things are possible. Dad, you can relate to this in some degree, right? Think of those times when your child calls out to you in the middle of the night. They're worried that there's something under the bed or outside the window. They're scared. And what do? They call out for you. They want your presence. Why does a child call out for their daddy in those moments? Well, because there's something they know about their father that makes whatever impending danger is coming less bearable, more bearable. There's something about the character that they know about dad who's strong, who can take care of anything. Now, whatever I'm facing, dad can come and he can take care of it. Dad's bigger than this, and I know because I know dad. And here's Jesus. And he shows himself to be a true son of a true father. And not just any father, but the creator God. When he says that all things are possible for you, he can say that as a matter of fact because it is true. That truly all things are possible for his heavenly Father. And so here in a time of real trepidation, he cries out and he does so banking on what he knows about his Father, that all things are possible for him. He comforts himself with the reminder of his Father's power. But he doesn't end there. He then asks very humbly, look what it says, remove this cup from me. And in this passage, it shows us a glimpse of Christ's nature, fully human, fully divine, and reminds us of what he would endure in the coming hours would be at great cost for him. This wasn't just some charade that he was keeping up, that he didn't somehow go into some teleport mode in the garden and what he was about to endure was going to be fake. It was real. Real anguish, real turmoil, real death was coming upon our Lord. And we see that the Lord Jesus rightly and legitimately recoiled at the prospect of losing his communion with his Father for a time. He rightly, as a man, wanted to avoid death. Who of us doesn't say, yeah, bring on death? We shrink back from that. And the Lord Jesus Christ does the same. I feel like we read the Bible and oftentimes we picture Teflon Jesus, right? We think that nothing can come against him. and nothing will stick to him. We know that he's the hero of the story, and so sometimes we categorize heroes as those who are untouchable, and they have no weaknesses. But sometimes that can be a misleading thought, because Christ was acutely aware of the brokenness that he stepped into. Though he was without sin, though he himself never contributed to that brokenness, he knows well what it is to be sinned against. Imagine what it is like for Christ to be the Son of God without sin, yet surrounded by sin his entire life. Talk about a fish out of water. How uncomfortable must that have been to have friends that you know are going to sin against you, to have parents that you know will sin against you, to have relationships that you know will sin against you. And yet, he would be without sin. And here it is, towards the end of his life, he now knows that not only does he know what he's about to face, that he knows that he's about to have to not only be around this sin, but that he himself will become a sin bearer. That for the first time, wickedness will be placed upon him, though it was never his own. The one who only knew what it was to have the pleasure of the Father, for the Father to say, "This is my Son in whom I'm well pleased," it was coming a time that now that same Father was going to make him the brunt of his judgment. This is something foreign that the Son of God had never known. Imagine, if you can, what it was like for Christ, the eternal Son of God, who knows fully and perfectly what the wrath of God requires, and then to know that it is coming directly to you. There won't be, at the last minute, a replacement sacrifice to take his place. There would be no redirecting or turning away God's wrath. It is coming directly to him. Imagine to know that across town there are beams and rope and nails being prepared that by this time tomorrow would be stained with your blood. Imagine the anxiousness in his heart. Imagine the uneasiness. Consider even the doubt. Could this sacrifice really be enough? Would this really do it? The idea of what he must do, what he was exactly sent to do, leads him to pray, "Lord, remove this cup from me." Do you remember when you're a kid, you have a sore throat, and your mom says, "Hey, I know what you need. You need some Robitussin," right? And if you've ever been that kid who took Robitussin, the hair on your neck just stood up because you know what I'm talking about, right? And just the smell of Robitussin makes me want to run and hide. I wanted to learn how to take a pill so fast because I didn't want to have to take Robitussin anymore, right? But when I was sick and I had a sore throat and I knew that the Robitussin was coming, I would flinch a little bit. And because my mom loved me and I was a dirty, rotten sinner, it was important that I take every ounce of that Robitussin in the cup. And so if I didn't, I was in trouble, right? And so one of two methods would happen. Either that little plastic cup, my mom, she would love me, and she'd say, "Tilt your head back," and she'd make sure that every last drop was poured down my throat. Her other method was that she would make sure that I got my tongue all in there and licked it to the last drop. I even think one time she took her finger and made sure that I got every last drop. But she knew what I needed. She knew that it was that bitter medicine that would last for a moment that would ultimately bring my healing. And she was right. Because though the smell was pungent, though the idea of it caused me to curl, when that was taken to the last drop, within a few hours, it proved to be effective. And I would find myself on the mend. But it had to be taken to every last drop. You might have doubted that bottle that was opened on the counter was actually going to do what your mom said it was going to do. "I promise it's going to make you feel better." But it would. And when that first drop touched your taste buds, you did not believe her. Didn't taste like it. But a few hours later, you would know. But had you not drank to the last drop, you would still be sick. You just mask the symptom a little bit, but it would just come and flare right back up. When Jesus prays, "Remove this cup from me," it's a real plea to ask God to accomplish redemption, to satisfy his wrath, to heal people from their sin some other way. This doesn't look good to Christ. This doesn't seem like healing can come from this. But Jesus was to drink the full wrath of God that should have been swallowed by us, so that the fullness of salvation might be accomplished and ours to receive. There is no other way. And so according to his divine nature, the Son of God knew that the cross was the only way to accomplish what he had been sent to do. So even his distress and his sorrow, he was willing to obey even unto death. And we know this because what's the end of his prayer? "Yet not what I will, but what you will." Jesus prays like he modeled for us to do. "Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." Is this not the same prayer? Asking for the Lord's will to be accomplished, even in his distress, even in his sorrow. Where did such strength be able to forsake any outward temptation, to forsake this calling, this path? Where does it come from? It's the reminder of his Father's promise, of his power, of his ultimate plan. And what does Christ do? He submits to both. And because Christ freely and fully drank the cup of God's wrath, sinners like you and me can know the sweetness of his grace. But it comes because Christ said, "Please remove this cup from me, yet not your will, but mine." You see, unlike Jesus, when we're tempted because our own sinful desires blind us to what is right and true and good according to the way of the Lord, because sin has a grip on our hearts, we'll then fall the way of our nature, proving that we are in need of a Savior from our sin. The Bible is really clear. It tells us in James chapter 1, listen to verse 14, that each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. And then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. It's the anatomy of a sin. Where does it come from? From our sinful desires. Our desires lead us to rebellion. Our rebellion earns us death. Paul reminds us of that. The wages of sin is death. But unlike us, Jesus submits every desire of his heart to his Father's purpose. He does not have the grip of sin on his heart like you and I do. He's free from the grip, so that even when he is tempted externally, that his desires are always one with the Father. We are tempted internally. Christ is tempted externally, and it's to try and circumvent what he has come to do. Go back and look at both the times that Christ is tempted. It is always to try and bypass what he has been sent to do. You can have redemption without going to the cross. You can have the things that God has told you that you can have without the suffering. And in the face of that external temptation, he submits himself time and time and time again to the purpose and the power of his Father. His willingness becomes our reward. His submission becomes the way in which we can have our sins forgiven. He's able to be our Savior in life and certainly in death because he has taken the blow of death's sting when he gave his life in place for ours as he drank the cup of God's wrath. But there's more to our text today. In verse 37, and beginning in verse 37, we see this, that he came and he finds his disciples sleeping. Here's Peter, James, and John, his three that he rolled deep with, and they're asleep. And he says to Peter specifically, "Simon, are you asleep?" I love that. He's clearly asleep. And yet he gives Peter the opportunity to fess up. Are you asleep? Could you not watch 1 hour? Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. And then he says this, that the spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. So while Jesus has been praying, the disciples have failed at the task that has been given to them. What was the one thing that he asked them to do? To remain here and watch. and yet they are failing. Three times Jesus comes and he finds them asleep. Think about that. There's tremendous purpose bound up in this because as our Lord Jesus Christ is asking them to keep watch, this isn't some new command. It's not arbitrary. In fact, having been with Jesus so closely, when they heard keep watch, they should have had sirens going off in their brains. That should have made them say, wait, this sounds familiar. Because in fact, Jesus has been talking to them quite a bit lately about keeping watch. If you're there in chapter 14, flip over to chapter 13. Most of you would be just one page. And look at chapter 13, beginning in verse 9. It's here that Jesus and his disciples were previously at the Mount of Olives. They're in the same general place, talking about the signs of the end of the age. And listen to what Jesus tells to his disciples. But be on your guard, for they will deliver you over to councils, and you will be beaten in synagogues, and you will stand before governors and kings for my sake to bear witness before them, and the gospel must be proclaimed to all nations. He's told them, be on your guard. Watch. But even more, he continues in the same conversation, now talking about the day and the hour that the end will come. And listen to what Jesus had previously told the disciples just a few days prior. Mark 13, now look at verse 32. But concerning that day or that hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. Be on guard. Keep awake. For you do not know when the time will come. It's like a man going on a journey when he leaves home and puts his servants in charge, each with his work, and commands the doorkeeper to stay awake. Therefore, stay awake, for you do not know when the master of the house will come, in the evening, or at midnight, or when the rooster crows, or in the morning, lest he come suddenly and find you asleep. And what I say to you, I say to all, stay awake. And here it is, well past midnight, after celebrating the Passover together, just a few days later, and Jesus asked his doorkeepers, keep watch. The Lord Jesus knows what's about to take place. He tasks his disciples to keep their eyes peeled. Why? Why do they need to be awake during this? Why do they need to be seeing what's happening? So that they can testify when the time comes that Jesus is the Christ. There was coming a day that Jesus said that these very men would be brought before the courts, they'd be brought before world leaders, they'd be brought before kings and councils, and they would testify on behalf of Jesus that in him the scriptures had been fulfilled. So why does Jesus want them to keep watch? Because they were to be transformed into witnesses for Christ. And in case I need to remind us all, you know what witnesses do? They give account of what they've seen and what they've heard, right? Who of you, if you're brought to the courts and you're wrongly accused of something in your life and your reputation is on the line, who wants a primary witness to get on the stand and say, I don't remember, I think I was asleep? What does that do for your case? A whole lot of nothing. In fact, it can hurt your case. And so the Lord Jesus says, it almost goes back to when he says it's like salt that loses its saltiness. What's it good for? Nothing but to be thrown out and trampled underfoot. What good is to have witnesses who are asleep when they need to see the very thing that they are to be testifying about? No good. Remember that this is Peter, and this is James, and this is John. They needed to be awake for the betrayal of Christ because he's going to be handed into the hand of sinners, one of their own. And that needed to happen so that the gospel could be proclaimed, the full gospel of how Christ filled the scriptures. If they were to miss that, there would be opportunity to defame Christ. There would be a window for people to say, nah, it's not really that. But these men who had been with Christ, in their weariness, he says, keep watch, stay awake. They're weak. to do the very thing that Christ had been calling them to ever since, come and follow me. From the very first, come follow me. What's the purpose of follow me? So that you can see what I'm going to do. Because I'm going to take you from being fishers, being fishermen, to making you fishers of men, right? I'm going to take you from this life that you've been living. I have a greater purpose for you, and I need you to witness what I'm going to do so that you can fulfill your purpose. And here they were failing to be able to be a witness. Now, could we give these guys some excuses? Sure, right? Flesh and bone. They've been up all night at the Passover. And especially Peter, James, and John, I'm guessing they had some preparations before everybody else. So there's probably real exhaustion happening here. The last couple of days around Jesus are exhausting. But lest we justify our own sin this morning, let me remind your little legalist heart that the rebuke here is not because they are taking a nap, because they were tired, and that's the problem. Jesus rebukes them because they had a greater desire to satisfy their bodies than carry out the command of Christ given to them. More than living for what Christ the Savior has given them and tasked them to do, they're more concerned about the fact that they're tired. They were slaves to themselves rather than a slave to their righteousness, to righteousness in their presence. And all it does is show us that they too needed to be set free from the grip of sin on their hearts. Look what he says in verse 37 and 38, back in chapter 14. Simon, are you asleep? Could you not watch 1 hour? Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. Let me ask you, look at your Bible there. Is spirit capitalized? It's not, is it? Because he's not talking about the Holy Spirit here. Jesus is talking about the human spirit, that part of us that holds our desires and our wills and our emotions. It's our hearts. That part of us, like these disciples, that can desire to follow Jesus, that have a desire to stay close to him, that desire, like Peter so boldly said, I'll follow you even if I have to die. Yet, those desires can be suffocated because their self-serving nature of sin in the flesh. And so now the desires are all jumbled up. And their desires are inward focused more than obedience in Christ. Their desires are being suffocated by their own self-serving. Listen, you who are here this morning and you're fighting in your purity, can I tell you that wisdom and discipleship has taught me that the worst thing you can do is be bored and tired and alone? It's a bad combination. Why? Because your spirit can be willing, but the flesh is weak. Natural human weakness can pose great spiritual danger to your heart, you guys. You are not as strong as you think you are. No matter how long that you've been walking with Jesus, you're not as strong as you think. You can have every right desire, and the spirit can be willing, and the flesh is weak. Notice that Jesus doesn't say, sometimes the flesh is weak. When you're really tired, the flesh is weak. He says, the flesh is weak. Perpetually. And I have to believe that the flesh will be weak until the day that we are given a new body. When the grip of sin that dwells in our flesh is completely removed. It is then that we will have a body that will be just as willing as the Spirit. We don't even have a frame of reference for that right now. So does that mean that we sit on our hands and say, well, it is what it is. I guess I'm just going to have to deal with it. No. We stand firm. We fight. What do? Jesus says, watch and pray so that you won't fall into temptation. Temptation to what? To serve your flesh. So he says, watch and pray. And the thing is that's so simple that we want something more complicated. We want more steps than that. We want something that seems more difficult to do, because watch and pray is something that we know we can all do, but we're weak. And if you can accomplish it yourself, you'll go, yeah, check it off, done. But to watch and pray takes work, takes effort. And we're graced to be able to do that. Why? Because Jesus does not give commands that aren't able to be fulfilled through him. He doesn't dangle carrots in front of our face to say, here you go, try and do it. He gives us commands to be a blessing that bring us into greater intimacy with him. Did you catch that? The commands that Jesus gives, any of them, go to all of them. They are not burdensome. They are not to bore you. They are not to be laborious to you. They are to draw you into greater intimacy with Christ, who is in God, so that you might live a life that is abundant. And it's possible. It's possible to live a life that's dependent on God and in Christ, that's able to recognize the weakness of our flesh and the strength of the Spirit. It's possible to live that way. The majority of us settle for something less. Like these disciples were weak. Don't you imagine that Jesus himself is also acutely aware and experiencing these very same things? How exhausted do you think Jesus is? You don't sweat blood because you're just skipping through the park. It is exhaustion and stress that leads a body to pour blood as if it was sweat. I sympathize with these disciples. I really do, you guys. I can only imagine that they didn't, I don't think that they were sitting there waiting for Jesus to get a stone throw away so that they could roll out their mats and fall asleep. I think that these guys genuinely are trying. I think they genuinely want to follow Jesus, but they can't. They struggle. Can you just imagine them sitting there? And you know this. How many of us have said, I'm going to pray, and you start dozing off? You know. And I can only imagine that these disciples are sitting there, and they want to follow Jesus. They want to do what he's saying. They want to go where he's going. And yet they're fighting in themselves this exhaustion. But they give themselves over to it. And this is why Jesus comes and asks, are you asleep? Not even 1 hour? What is 1 hour of praying in comparison to the hours that Christ is about to walk to the cross and be strung up on a cross? 1 hour. But the flesh is weak. What I want for us in our hearts today is that we would grasp this morning that the commands of Jesus, they're not a burden. They're a blessing to draw into greater intimacy. It's in the weakness of our flesh that causes us to want to serve ourselves more than the Lord, and it happens all the time. Think about your own life. You have a desire to serve more than you are. Or you give more than you have a desire to give more than you currently are. Or you have a desire to go where Jesus commands us to go no matter the cost, but your flesh is weak. And so it prevents you, it stops you, you settle. And if we aren't careful to pray and keep watch like the Lord Jesus has commanded, we will end up serving our flesh at the cost of missing out on greater fellowship with Christ, forsaking that intimacy. Can you imagine what it would have been for these disciples to pray with Christ in this moment? Think about how intimate that would be. Think about the joy that would fill their heart. Think about the confidence it would give them. But instead, what takes place? Our text this morning wakes us up to the reality that we are much more weak and we are much more like the disciples than we are Christ, who is willing. He is faithful. They were failures. He gave himself over to death. They gave themselves over to slumber. He was willing to obey. They were weak to follow. And yet, he loved them regardless. And he loves you, despite you. He loves me, despite me. Look at verse 41. And he comes a third time and he says to them, "Are you still sleeping and taking your rest?" A third and final time, "The hour has come." The scriptures were being fulfilled. It says that the Son of Man was betrayed, and he tells his disciples, though they are weakened in the flesh, they're groggy, they can't even, the text tells us that they don't even understand what he's saying. That's how tired these guys are. They're like half asleep, half awake. You know that feeling, right? And you haven't had your morning coffee yet, and you're like, "Don't talk to me, right? Because I don't even know what's going on." All right, here are these disciples. They were sleeping good. And they were awake, and now they can't even understand what he's saying. And he tells them, "Rise and see." And as Jesus predicted, the shepherd is struck, and what happens? The sheep scatter. Good old Peter. "I'll follow you till I die." Okay. How's that work out? And as Jesus predicted, 3 days later, he rises from the grave. And it is him who will rise, and it is them who will see that he is who he said he was, that he has done what he said he came to do. And further, as he promised them, it's not long after this that these very same disciples would be able to endure their own suffering. Why? Because the power of the resurrection in their life will embolden them. And even more than that, the promise of the Holy Spirit comes upon them. And what do we read in Acts? That they become witnesses in Jerusalem, in Judea, in Samaria, to the ends of the earth. Well, how'd that happen? Because the Spirit of the living God comes upon them. So these ones who were weak, who weren't worth 2 cents of being a witness, will now be used by God to turn the world upside down despite their weakness, because Christ is not only resurrected, he is ascended. They are witnesses to his glory as he ascends. So much so that they're sitting there looking at the sky. You know, I think we give these guys a hard time. You know, myself, I go, "Man, what are they doing?" I have to imagine that they're so captivated by what just happened. They're just dumbfounded by it. And they go and they await the coming of the Holy Spirit. And what happens? They turn the world upside down because they become the witnesses that Christ needed them to be so that the gospel can be proclaimed to the nations. And he uses people who were asleep to do it. How much more can God use a humble people who would say, "We're not going to sleep on the job. We're going to be awake to be witnesses." That we wouldn't serve ourselves, that our God wouldn't be our belly, but that Yahweh would be our God. And that we would serve him despite our deficiencies, despite our weaknesses, despite our failures. Can I tell you that there are many of you who could be doing great and wonderful and mighty things with God through Christ? But you're weak, and you feel like God can never use you. You feel like you have to be stronger to be able to be used by God. These guys were asleep. God's going to use them. How much more does God want to use us for his glory? Friend, if you have joined us today and you don't know Christ, let me just say this, that we have all gone the way of our sins. We love and serve ourselves at the cost of intimacy with God through Christ. Perhaps that's you today. And by his great kindness and mercy to you, Christ has been given unto us, given unto you, a faithful, obedient Son who swallowed the wrath of God so that you would not have to taste it one drop. You have never known such mercy. You have never known such grace. And the great promise to you and to me is that this day, that all who would believe, he's not far from you. He is near. And he has taken the full brunt of the wrath of God for you. This is very good news. because you are acutely aware today of the judgment that you deserve. And yet we have heard that even for those who are weak, Jesus downed the cup of God's wrath. And just as he took these weak disciples and made them into great leaders of the church, there is no one here today who is too far from his grace and his offer of forgiveness and the power of the Holy Spirit upon you to be able to walk in obedience that you would never have on your own. But perhaps you're a brother and sister in the Lord here today, and you need to be reminded that there's no temptation that can overcome you when you are in Christ. It's one thing to have temptation come and knock on your door. It's another thing to open the door and entertain it. Christ knew very well what it was to have temptation knocking on the door, but he's without sin because you would not be. And you would have your little pet sin. You'd bring it in the home. You'd keep it around. And the Lord Jesus Christ comes and says, let me take care of this for you. Let me kick this all out. Because you don't even realize that in letting this in, you have made yourself a slave to this. And so Christ, who is free from any taint of sin, comes and says, I can set you free. Would you let him do that to you today? Perhaps there are things in your life that are keeping you from intimacy with Christ. And today you simply need to fall on the grace and mercy of God and repent. To fall upon the grace that is yours in Christ. Let me leave you today with this reminder of this command to be watchful. So we see Christ the willing, we see the disciples the weak, and we still have this repeated command to be watchful. It would be Peter, who by the power of the resurrection and the work of the Spirit in his life, he's going to grow. He's going to be far from the man who can't give an answer to why he's sleepy. And he goes on to be a great leader of the church. He's Spirit-filled, he's emboldened. He becomes a passionate witness for the sake of Christ. And in 1 Peter chapter 5, listen to what he says to the church. Listen today to you who are in Christ. He says this, humble yourselves, therefore under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on him because he cares for you. Be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion. He is seeking someone to devour. Resist him. Firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brothers throughout the world. And after you have suffered a little while, the God of grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore and confirm and strengthen and establish you. To him be the dominion forever and ever. Amen. I can't help but wonder if Peter could say this because of what he learned that night in the garden and the days after. That the command to be watchful was possible because of what Christ was about to do on their behalf. As he watched the Lord Jesus cast his anxieties on his heavenly Father so that he can say, cast your anxieties on the Lord. Why? Because he cares for you. Because though the wrath of God would be poured out on Christ, he never once stops caring for his Son, but sees his Son through to the very end. Because of what must take place. And so Peter, full of grace and truth and faith, is able to say the same for you and the same for me. Not because we're trying really hard, but because we're weak. Not because we settle in our heart today, well, we're going to be watchful, but because we will fall on the grace of Christ that we can keep watch for the day of his glorious return. May we today fall on the willingness of our Savior. Surrender those weaknesses of our hearts to join in Christ's suffering. And may we be watchful as we wait for his return in glory. Would you bow your heads with me? As we move into our time of response, I can't help but wonder, what is God doing in your heart today? Perhaps you've fallen in love with Christ afresh and anew. Does his willingness make you thankful that he didn't go to the cross under compulsion, but for the joy set before him, says the scriptures? Perhaps you are here this morning and again, you're acutely aware of your weaknesses of the flesh. Christ was crucified in the flesh that we might live unto God. Your weaknesses need no longer define you. Your weaknesses can become the very instruments that God uses to be a blessing to the nations. Perhaps today you've gathered in our midst and Jesus has been something entirely different to you than one who was willing to drink the cup of God's wrath on your behalf, and you want to fall on his mercy. Maybe while you're there, you just recognize that something needs to change this day, that this day is different than other days. Just a few minutes, I'm going to ask Pastor Marcus to come forward. Maybe that's intimidating to you, but the Lord Jesus Christ has beckoned you to come follow him. That the wrath of God doesn't have to be on your plate any longer, because Christ has swallowed it up. And you desire to follow him, no matter what it will cost you. And so maybe in our time of response, you just need to get up. You need to come ask Pastor Marcus to pray with you. What does it mean to repent of my sin, to follow Christ? Maybe you're sitting there saying, I deserve a lot of God's wrath, me too. And it didn't stop his grace to me. It will not stop his grace to you this day. Maybe you are already in Christ. And you just need to rejoice in the sweetness that a Savior has been given unto you. As you sit there, you will thank the Lord that he took the fullness of God's wrath so that you are free to chase him and to do great things with him and for him. Whatever it is, in the coming moments, do what you need to do. Lord God, this is your time. Please use it to your glory, however you see fit. Pray this in Christ's name. Amen. With every head bowed.